Our text this day comes from 2 Samuel verses 9, or 2 Samuel chapter 9. We'll just read the entire chapter here. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And he said, and the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord, the king, commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray. God, we're here today to worship you. We come before you now, opening your word and sharing it, and I pray, God, that you'd teach us through it, that you would show us the truths of your word, that you help us to apply it to our lives, that you would, again, bless us through this. Please visit our worship service today especially. In Christ's name, amen. I don't know if y'all feel like it's warm in this room, more so than normal, but I do. But I can't take my jacket off because I've got the mics wired into it, and that would be a mess. So today we're talking about Mephibosheth. There's this unfortunate notion among Christians today, some Christians, that the Old Testament was a book of law with a God who was stern and demanding of his people, while the New Testament is a book of grace in which God has changed from this rigid, terrifying figure of the Old Testament into a new and kind God. Dave Bessie doesn't believe that because whenever possible he preaches from the Old Testament. And I agree with Dave. And we'll see today from our passage of Scripture that even though it comes from the Old Testament, it is one of the greatest stories of grace in all of Scripture. So let's dive in and unpack this and see what it has to say. The account that we read today actually begins a number of years before the passage of Scripture, when a young boy about 5 years old was in the care of his nurse, we're told, and we'd call her a nanny today. The young boy's name was Mephibosheth. He was the grandson of Saul and the son of Jonathan. And at the time, Israel was locked in a war with the Philistines, their neighbors and a group of people that they'd been at war with off and on for generations. In this latest round of war, Jonathan and Saul both lost their lives. And this boy Mephibosheth's nurse, when she heard that the king and his son had lost their lives, she was terrified knowing what would happen to the family if the king got hold of the boy. So she picked him up and she ran away from the house. And in her haste, she dropped him. And he's injured. And we don't know the exact nature of that injury. Maybe it was a head injury or spinal injury. Maybe his legs and feet were crushed. But what we know is it left him lame the rest of his life. So we fast forward 15 or 20 years to our text. And after the dust had cleared in this war with the Philistines, David is now king of Israel. And somehow, we don't know the details, Mephibosheth has made his way to the house of Maker in Lodibar, where our passage begins. We don't have a lot of details again of the conditions of David's life or of Mephibosheth's life in Lodibar, but we do know this from the text. It was a hard life. Lodibar, if you translate it from the Hebrew, literally means no pasture. So this was a barren, desolate land where there was no pasture for animals, which is a tough situation in a day and place where generally your subsistence comes from agriculture, comes from hard work in the field. So this is a place where nobody really wants to be. I read a guy on the internet that made the point that In 4,000 years of history, not one person had clicked the like button on the Lodi Bar Facebook page. It wasn't a vacation spot. It wasn't the third nicest place in the world to see fall leaves, like Holmes County is apparently. Another problem that Lodi Bar had is that Mephibosheth had is that he was crippled. The text really labors this point. We're told it in verse 3 and then again in 13 that he was lame in both his feet. So again, this was a time when making a living meant working hard, meant working physically. There were no motorized vehicles. There were no wheelchairs. There were no desk jobs. Mephibosheth couldn't earn a living for himself. It's probably the case that he was living in Maker's house because he had no way to support himself otherwise. So understand that Mephibosheth was an object of pity. He was living in the house of somebody else, unable to support himself. He was lame. And worst of all, he was a fugitive. Mephibosheth's biggest problem was he was of the house of Saul. Again, in that time and place, when one royal family replaced another, like David replaced Saul's house, one of the first things the king often did was to eliminate all his potential adversaries, all his potential competition. And the obvious targets would be the kids, the sons, and friends of the former king. So Mephibosheth would have been a target of the king. At least he would have thought he was. You see, understand clearly, Mephibosheth was an enemy of David, at least in his mind. His very bloodline should have doomed him to death. And Mephibosheth certainly thought that was the case, which explains why he's hiding out at this lonely outpost and why he's never come forward to claim the lands and the wealth that belong to his father and grandfather. So when we see this picture of Mephibosheth, what we see is a crippled fugitive hiding out from the law. And it's kind of funny, but when I see him, I picture a guy in my mind that I met one time who was also a fugitive that was hiding out from the law. I was, many years ago when I was at the University of Kentucky, I spent an afternoon boating on Lake Buckhorn with my grandfather and his brothers. And we were out, not Buckhorn in Millersburg, this is Buckhorn in Perry County, Kentucky. And it is one of the most isolated lakes and one of the most isolated areas of eastern Kentucky you can find. And it is about as remote as you can get on this side of the Mississippi River. And we were out at the far end, way back in this channel, this lake, and we decided to put the boat in for a brief walk around. And when we get out of the boat, I see this fellow looking at us through the trees. And so I mentioned it to one of my uncles, and it's kind of surprising me. He starts hollering for this guy to come out and greet us. And it turns out that my family knew this fellow. And he comes out of the trees, and I see this guy of 70-some years of age in clothes that were probably purchased in the Kennedy administration. He hadn't shaved in who knows how long or combed his hair. He was rough. And I remember very, very distinctly he had an odor, and it was a bad one. And I could smell it from quite some distance. And he had a pistol stuck in his pocket that was loaded with these cartridges that when we pulled the trigger, they were sold that the bullet just like slipped out of the end of the barrel and fell down on the ground. I don't want to get specific about what he was doing out there, but let's just say he wanted to escape the watchful eyes of the law, and we'll leave it at that. Maybe due to certain economic pursuits that he was chasing after. But he was a fugitive. He was something of a fugitive anyhow. He was a fugitive and an exile and a bit of a hermit living out in the woods. And in that ways, he was a lot like Mephibosheth. The difference is, this guy wanted to be there. He'd made that choice. He'd separate himself from society to pursue a certain lifestyle, and he could always lead that lifestyle. So as hard and lonely as that life was, Mephibosheth was in a worse situation. Mephibosheth hadn't put himself there in Lodi Bar. Mephibosheth hadn't killed his grandfather and father. He hadn't taken the throne from his family. He hadn't taken all their wealth and riches away. And I suspect that many times he probably burned inside thinking about those who had done that, thinking about the guy sitting on the throne where he could have been. And he very well may have hated David. He certainly wanted to avoid David. So let's flip over quickly to Jerusalem, where David is. Because as I said before, when this dust had cleared, David is now the king of Israel. And the number of years pass from when he becomes king and when we pick up our text here. And in those years, David had been making war with these nations around Israel, really subduing them. And so by the time we get to this text, things were going well. The Ark of the Covenant had been restored to Jerusalem. A time of peace had followed. Things were looking good. And then one day, as we see, David recalls promises he'd made many years before. If you remember the story of Saul and David, Saul was Israel's first king. But very soon after he becomes king, he starts departing from the ways and the commands of God. And so God's prophet Samuel anoints David to be the next king of Israel. That doesn't sit well with Saul. And some friction arose there. It gets worse because Saul knew his days were numbered. The writing was on the wall. And David was becoming admired and renowned as being a warrior. And so what happens? Saul decides he sets out to kill David. There was some work of providence going on there where God was manipulating events to make David the king. But Saul was after him. There was no doubt about it. But if y'all maybe remember from Sunday school, Saul's son Jonathan and David become best of friends. And Jonathan's a smart guy, and he sees what's going on here. He knows well that David will one day be king. And he asks David to make a covenant with him, a promise, to show kindness to Jonathan's descendants. Jonathan saw trouble coming. He knew that his daddy was picking a fight that he wasn't going to win. And so when the bad stuff happened, Jonathan at least wanted to make sure that David would treat his descendants with kindness. So maybe a lot of you remember that promise and that covenant. But it's important to know that David also made a promise to Saul. In 1 Samuel 24, there's a story that you might remember about David and his men. They're hiding in this cave when Saul and an army are looking to pursue him and kill him. And Saul has to do some personal business, so he slips away into this cave for a few minutes, not knowing David's in there. And while he's taking care of business, David sneaks up behind him, not where I'd want to be at that point, and cuts off a part of his robe. Then when Saul leaves the cave, David waits a little bit and goes out after him when he's a good distance away, and he hollers after him, waving this robe and saying, "Hey, look, I could have killed you, but I wouldn't. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't harm you, Saul." Because David knew that Saul was God's anointed, just as well as David was, and to kill him would be wrong. And right then and there, Saul was struck by the righteousness of David and his own, compared to his own sinfulness. Saul wanted to kill David, but David was being righteous. And so Saul then asked David, "You know, please make a covenant with me not to cut off my offspring. Not so that when you become," you're basically saying, "when you become king, don't do what is so natural. Don't come and destroy my descendants." And we're told that David made that pledge with him. So going back to our text, David now remembers these pledges made. And he asked, "Is there anyone left from Saul's household that I can show favor for Jonathan's sake?" And again, that last part, that "for Jonathan's sake," is so important. David is keeping his covenant with Jonathan. You got to remember, David doesn't know anything about Mephibosheth at this point. If he did, he wouldn't have to ask. Mephibosheth's not being accepted by David because of anything in Mephibosheth's own being. It wasn't Mephibosheth's own merit. Mephibosheth had earned nothing, but Jonathan had. David is a king. He had absolute power. He could have destroyed Mephibosheth. He could have ignored Mephibosheth. He could have done whatever he wanted to. And he was probably, even though years have passed, he's probably still smarting from all the terrible things that Saul did to him. And you know, and maybe he should have been worried about the political consequences of bringing in who would have been the heir to Saul's throne into Jerusalem. Because maybe some of Saul's supporters would have rallied around Mephibosheth and started an insurrection. But David was a faithful king, and he was not going to be swayed by petty fear or anger. David was determined to uphold his promise and to show Mephibosheth kindness. He wanted to give Mephibosheth something Mephibosheth didn't earn. See, Mephibosheth's whole life, the war that killed his father, his lame feet, the bad situation in Lodabar, all these things had conspired to keep him in this kind of wretched existence, living in Lodabar in someone else's house. And that's exactly where he'd have stayed if David hadn't intervened and changed his life completely. What David did here, what David showed to Mephibosheth, is grace. It's this word we say a lot and we don't think about it. What does grace mean? It's unmerited, undeserved favor. Mephibosheth did nothing to deserve this. There was nothing in Mephibosheth that deserved this. It just so happened that Mephibosheth was the guy born to David's best friend. The guy that the king wanted to shower grace on. So this is where I think in the text things get interesting in verse 5. It tells us that David sent and brought Mephibosheth to Jerusalem. And this is a situation where I actually like the old King James version a little better. Because the King James says, "The King David sent and fetched Mephibosheth." And I love that imagery. It's like fetching with a dog. It showed that David had an active role in it, and that David had the complete authority to do it. David was the king, and with a king, what's said is good is done. He wanted Mephibosheth brought to Jerusalem, and that's what happened. But David had it done. And I don't want to labor this point too much, but I'm quite certain that the last thing Mephibosheth wanted to see was men from the king show up to take him to Jerusalem. You've probably heard the expression, "Hi, we're from the government, we're here to help." I don't think that sentiment nearly covers what this guy felt when he realized who these out-of-towners were and what they intended to do. And if you don't think he was terrified, you look at verse 7, the first thing that David says to Mephibosheth when he comes into the king's presence is, don't be afraid. And maybe that settled his nerves, maybe it didn't. But I bet the ride from Lodabar to Jerusalem was a pretty frightful experience, just wondering what form of punishment the king had in store for him. So I can't say this enough. Mephibosheth was certain he was David's enemy. Mephibosheth wanted no part of this action that David was pursuing. It wasn't Mephibosheth's idea to go see David. Again, to quote the text, David sent and brought him. So what I'm getting at, folks, is that Mephibosheth played no part in his redemption. It wasn't his idea. It wasn't due to his good sense. He just happened to be this guy that David was going to shower affection, was going to shower grace upon. So, going on to verse 7, David has Mephibosheth brought to Jerusalem. Let's look and see in the text of what he gets out of this. Verse 7, David says, don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. We see here that David tells Mephibosheth, he's given him everything, all the riches, all the land, everything great that his grandfather Saul had. That is pretty amazing stuff. If that were it, well, and let's throw in Ziba, the servant. Hey, how great is that? He's going to give you land and then somebody to work it, which is great when you're lame and you can't do it yourself and you don't have a tractor. This is great. I mean, when you think about this, Mephibosheth in an instant goes from being a lame pauper, the object of pity, to having the lifestyle of a king. I'd take that deal. I'd say right there, that's good. I'm great. But that's not where it stopped. Look at the last line of verse 7. Mephibosheth is to eat at the king's table. Now, in case you miss it, verse 7, verse 10 then says, and Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table like one of the king's sons. And just in case you're really slow to pick up on this, verse 13 says, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. I think there's something going on with this eating at the king's table thing that's of some interest. And it is a big deal. If you think about this, David wasn't saying, okay, I'm going to give you back your land. I'm going to give you some servants and just nice knowing you. Go with God. And then David turns around and says, I've checked that box. I've kept my promise. Mephibosheth's good to go and I don't have to deal with the guy anymore. But that wasn't what he was doing. Mephibosheth was being adopted. He was being brought under the roof of the king. You think about this. Mephibosheth was going to sit around the table with the princes of Israel discussing the goings-on of the day, every day. He was going to have fellowship and communion with the king. He was being adopted into the king's family. David wasn't just giving him a one-time gift. David was going to pour his life into the life of this guy. Mephibosheth was going to be something special. He's going to be part of something special. No one was ever going to pity him again for his lame feet. The adoption into the family of David was greater than all the material blessings he got. Because what he got was a family and a father. Now, you see this and you may say right there, well, that's a great story. And David was a swell king. And in right there. But you got to understand that what we're told in the story wasn't just about David and Mephibosheth. It does reveal the character of David. And it is a neat story. But it's about more than that. It's about how God deals with us and the character of God. You see, we are just like Mephibosheth. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. I'll give you a minute to get there. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, glorifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. You see the picture painted of us here? Paul's writing this letter to the church of Ephesus, but he might as well be writing it to all of us. It goes for all of us people. At one time, we were all dead in our sins. Not just crippled like Mephibosheth. We were dead. We were helpless. And nothing we could do could fix that problem. And worse yet, we were enemies of God. We were objects of wrath. You see that? We were by nature deserving of wrath. We might not have ever felt, or you or I, you may never have felt like you were an enemy of God. But you were. every sin in your life is an open act of rebellion against God. And just like Mephibosheth, we were born into that condition. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Every one of us was born to the household of Saul when it comes to God. I mean, the scripture is very clear in this. We are enemies of God. But, like Mephibosheth, we have a faithful king who intervened. Follow Ephesians 2 down to verses 4 through 5, which we already read a little bit today. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says this, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved." And that's God's grace to all of us who will ever believe, ever call upon the name of Jesus Christ, and depend upon his work and not ours to make us acceptable to God. And just like David sent his men to bring Mephibosheth to Jerusalem, God brings his people to himself. Instead of David's men, God sends pastors, missionaries, parents, grandparents, Sunday school teachers, co-workers, and most importantly, his word to call us to him. And you see with the text says, when God calls us, he makes us alive. Just as Mephibosheth was brought back into civilization, into the world of Hebrew nobility, we're brought back to life. Our hearts of stone are replaced with soft hearts, with hearts of flesh that are alive to the word of God and to his will. He adopts us into our family, into his family. When God calls us and makes us alive, we're to sit and eat at the table of the king. And just like David continued to pour himself into the life of Mephibosheth, God pours his Holy Spirit into our lives to mend our brokenness and to fix us, to heal us, to make us like him. Also like Mephibosheth, and this is very interesting, you don't want to miss this point, we are saved because of someone else's merit. Mephibosheth was redeemed on Jonathan's merit, on what Jonathan had done. And for us, it's the same way. When God brings sinners to himself, when he makes them alive, we've got a fancy theological term, it's called regeneration. When God regenerates someone, gives them a new life, he does so because he looks past the sin and brokenness in that person, and he looks at the perfect life and work of Christ. We've got to realize that on our own, we don't deserve anything from God other than judgment. I heard a wise man say a while ago that a man is not fully dressed if he doesn't have a pocket knife. You'd laugh if you know who that wise man was. And I've never bought a pocket knife for myself, but I've assembled quite a collection from gifts that people have given me. The last time I preached, by the way, I talked about it, 357 I bought one time. I didn't bring it in, but I thought I could bring in the pocket knife, so that's a little clear. So I've got this collection that I got a Swiss Army knife here that my grandma's cousin from Switzerland brought over from Switzerland. And it's a very nice one. I got another Swiss Army knife here. That my parents gave me. This is the first nice knife I was ever given, like 20-some years ago. And this one my parents gave me pretty recently. This is a Spider brand. Very, very sharp knife. If you've got a Spider knife, they're dangerous to your own fingers. And I got a really nice case knife here that one of my best friends in college, his parents gave me when I graduated. But you know, the funny thing is, as nice as these knives are, and I got others, if you know me and you know my habits well, you know that I never carry those around. The knife that I carry in my pocket is this one. And you can't see. I mean, I understand it. It is a gungy, yellow, plastic, simple knife. It used to have Ernie Irvin, the race car driver's picture on it, but that is long since wore off. I've kept up with this knife for over 20 years. And this is the one that rides around in my pocket most of the time. And these are like nice in a box, maybe if I need to do some whittling or something. But this is my everyday knife. This is the knife that I've set my affection upon. About a year ago, I drove to Ravenna to get this from a guy who found it in a parking lot where I accidentally dropped it out of my pocket fishing some keys out. So all these nice knives here, and I like this one. And it's not because there's anything about this knife that recommends itself to me. I mean, I drove to Ravenna, and that's a long way to go. That's a long round trip for something I could replace on eBay for $8. But you know why I like this knife is because it was given to me by my great uncle Matthew, who was one of my favorite people. I'm named after him. And he delighted in pocket knives. If you went to his house, he would have boxes of pocket knives. And it was like, oh, well, here, do you want this? And I remember he brought this to me one time. I don't remember where he gave this to me. But it's dear to me because it was my uncle Matthew gave it to me. And in a lot of ways, I'm a little bit like this pocket knife because there's nothing about me that's real attractive that would draw the king of the universe, the Lord of the universe, to me. There's nothing about me that would cause God to set his affections on me, to call me out of Lodabar. There's a lot prettier and sharper knives out there than me. But for whatever reason, God, he made that choice. He called me. And when he did, he wasn't looking at the grungy, nasty, blackened plastic. He was looking at the perfect life and work of his son, Christ. And, you know, and there's something kind of cool about realizing that you're like some old dirty pocket knife with nothing in you that would make the Lord of the universe love you. And that is that there's nothing in you that would make the God of the universe love you. And so he's not going to stop loving you. See, God called you and loved you in spite of your sin and brokenness. And he's going to keep loving you in spite of your sin and brokenness. Because he's not looking at you. He's looking at Christ. And so our account of Mephibosheth reminds us that God is a God of grace. And he takes broken, crippled fugitives, sinners like us, and he makes us his children. And it tells us that God's not passive in that grace. He doesn't sit around waiting for us to come to our senses and come to him. Because you know what? We couldn't and we wouldn't. Because apart from God's grace, we are dead in our sins. He sends out and he fetches us. He calls us to himself. He brings us to his royal court. And if you're listening to me right now and you've never been to the court of the king, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus to pay for the sins you're guilty of, then our text today may very well be calling you, reminding you that you're in Lodabar, that you're a broken, crippled fugitive, but God has provided a way through Christ that you can be adopted into his household. And if that's the case, I would strongly encourage you to talk to me or to one of the other elders here about that very subject. But if you've already been adopted into God's family, if you're dining at the table of the king, this text ought to bring you to your knees in gratitude, reminding you of who you were when God called you. Even if like me, you were a child when you were brought to faith, you still spent time as a rebel against the king. Maybe it was a youngster, this rebellion doesn't seem all that serious to us today, but it was open rebellion. Mephibosheth's story also ought to remind us, by the way, that God works through ordinary means. David sent his men to bring him in. And God still sends people to bring in sinners today. Have you ever looked back over your life, like I was discussing with the kids today, and thought about how it was you came to be here today? How was you came to worship God? How did God call you? How did he bring you to his courts? Maybe through your parents, through Sunday school teachers, through a coworker, through friends? It was almost certainly another person. God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword, but it's got to be shared. It's got to be proclaimed in Lodabar. Are you helping with this cause is what I'd ask you then. There are so many ways you can participate in the growing of God's kingdom. Through prayer, through giving of time and resources, through teaching, through discipling, or just making yourself available to talk about the gospel. We remember that our Lord works in usual ways, in normal ways, ordinary means, we say. And we're those ordinary means, so we ought to be available to make that happen. And finally, our story also reminds us that our standing before God has nothing to do with our own merit, our appearance, our works. We are loved, welcomed, and adopted because of another, because of Christ. That is great news, because Christ's work is completed. Our adoption into God's family is secure. The struggles and the failings we all will go through will not shake us from God's grasp if we've trusted in Christ and Christ alone to save us. And then we know we can rejoice with Paul, as he wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, where he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace." So friends, we serve a glorious, gracious God. He calls his people, he fetches them to himself, and he adopts them as sons and daughters. Let us always be filled with holy, joyous gratitude. Let's pray. God, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you richly for your grace. It's the grace that calls us out of Lodabar and that brings us to you, brings us to see our brokenness and our lost condition, and that redeems us through the work of Christ. I pray, God, that this week you'd help us to be grateful, you'd help us to be joyful, to rejoice in the grace you offer, and to be available for you, God, to be an emissary to go out and to take your gospel to this world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.